Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Have you ever read anything in your Bible and scratched your head and thought, why is that in there? I've done that. Of course, I may do that a lot. I'm not always, quick learner, but I've been puzzled by why some things are contained in the Bible. One of the things that's every year as I read through it, it still seems to puzzle me again, is the whole list of begets. They beget this person, they beget. Or what about in the Old Testament again, the detailed description of all the animal sacrifices? It puzzles me. Or even the intricate description of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Now, we all know that everything that's written in our Bibles is there for a reason, and these few things that I've mentioned also have meaning and purpose found for us. When I was putting together the last sermon I gave here about a month ago on slaying our giants, I came across some scriptures in 1 Chronicles. I'll have you turn over there. That kind of got me thinking. At first I thought, well, why is that in there? And then I got to looking at it further, and I thought, I figured that out, why it was there. But we're going to find here, in 1 Chronicles 12:1, we're going to find a detailed listing of the names of the mighty men in the book of Chronicles. And what we'll see here in chapter 12 is a detailed listing of the names of the men and where they were from. And I want to take a look at that today, because I think there's something that we might have overlooked as we've read this. My question for you as we start out is, what can we learn from these mighty men? What can we learn from the descriptions, from their actions? And maybe I should put it differently, in what way can we be like David's mighty men? And that's what we're going to talk about. Turn over it again to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And let's start in verse 1. I'm going to just read through a number of scriptures here in 1 Chronicles 12, and then we'll come back to them. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. Verse 2, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." And then drop down to verse 8, it says, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountain." Down to verse 18, it says, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' So David received them and made them captains of the truth." Down to verse 21, "And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor." And that's the name of my sermon today, Mighty Men of Valor. "And they were captains in the army." Verse 32, "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, experts in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." Drop down to verse 36. "Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation." Verse 38. "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." And finally, verse 40. "Moreover, those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." So What are the analogies that we can pick up from these few verses? I found several that I want to share with you today. And again, I think we all understand that there's a lot we can learn in our Bibles just from the historical point of view of all the things that happened. There's so much there, but in order to maximize the spiritual intent of what's here, we need to often look from some spiritual applications that apply to us today. So go back, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 1, and that's what I want to do. I want to look at some of the key phrases, some of the descriptive words about David's mighty men that could apply to us. And I'm going to refer to us in this case as God's army, right? We are Christian soldiers. So let's look at verse 1. The phrase that I want to pick out here is it describes them as helpers in the war. Now, in this case, the word helper can be translated into this, into to surround, to protect, to aid, or to support. So understand, these men were coming to support David, and remember it says he wasn't king yet. He was still a fugitive. Saul was after him. So they weren't coming to put their forces behind the reigning king, where it would be a safe bet. They were risking their lives. Understand, at this point, if Saul would have caught them, he would have killed him. They were committing treason against the king. But these men saw what Saul was about, all of the corruption of King Saul, and they saw the honorable ways, the right ways of King David, and they consciously made a decision, as it says, to come to David. Again, think about if things hadn't turned out like they did. They would have been put to death. But it was voluntary. They were willing to come to him. They believed in something at this point for which they were willing to die. Does that sound familiar to us at all? If you want, I'd leave a marker here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 because we'll be back there. But for now, turn over, if you would, to Luke 14. Again, I mentioned here that they were willing to die in this case for the cause that they believed in. How about Luke 14? Let's read verses 25 through 27. We'll jump into the middle here. But again, we're discussing leaving everything to follow Christ. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him," verse 25, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate,'" we understand it means to love less, right? "'But does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 27, "'And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And we understand that God expects total commitment from us after we've made that decision to respond to his calling. We can't just be casual Christians, part-time Christians. We're going to act right on the Sabbath or on Wednesdays or whatever, right? It's all the time. It's not just when it's convenient for us. When we were baptized, we joined the army, if you will, and voluntarily joined the army. And we understand, as it's described here, that we're expected to surround and help and protect and support God's church that we are now a part of. That's part of our responsibility. And then, as such, as we do that, we are, as it's described here, helpers of God. That's part of our responsibility. We provide help to the church in any way we can. Notice, for example, let's turn back to Romans. Here's one example of just helping the church in any way we can. Romans chapter 16. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul said in Romans 16, verse 1, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. We could insert many people's names in here, right? We have a lot of people just like that. But God wants more. He can always use more. And all of us have been called in such a way that we can be helpers in the church. There's so much work to do. It basically comes down, if you have an attitude of wanting to serve, there's something that you can do. And God expects that you to find a way to do that. Let's move on to 1 Chronicles. Let's go back there. I want to look at the next phrase. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. I think I told you to leave a marker there. I should do that myself. Let's move on to the phrase here in verse 2. It says, armed with bows, using the right hand and the left. That's something in itself. I'm right-handed. I'm okay right-handed, but if you put a weapon in my left hand, I'll probably hurt myself, right? I'm not very coordinated with my left hand. So this is saying something. These men were armed, and we understand here, with the proper instruments for warfare at that time. And we notice especially that they were fully armed, both the right hand and the left. So they were totally prepared for offensive war, not for the people to come after them just to sit back and see what happens and play defense. They're prepared for offensive war. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination, I think, for us to think of the application, the spiritual comparison for us. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. They were armed for warfare at the time, the appropriate instruments of war. What are ours? What's the spiritual implication for us? Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And finally, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So again, this is an active fight. We're not just sitting around with our head in the sand, waiting to deal with whatever comes along. This is taking the fight to Satan, being on the offensive, marching forward, attacking Satan and those areas that he keeps bothering us with, right? Not letting him get a foothold on us. Just recently, as we started before Passover, we heard messages on overcoming, and we heard messages on looking back at the last year and seeing what areas we've improved on, right? We moved forward in our march with God. We didn't just sit back and wait for something good to happen to us, right? We pushed ahead. Let's go to verse 8, 1 Chronicles 12. Verse 8. Is the next set of the phrase I want to look at. It says, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. So we can assume that these men from the tribe of Gad were very dissatisfied with King Saul. And again, they were willing to come and stand up with David, to fight for David. And again, to defect, what I'll say, to his righteous ways. And we've already read that they were risking their lives. But notice what it says here. David had his base of operations, as it said, in a stronghold, and it was in the wilderness. It wasn't just, in a tent out on the plain, so anybody passing by could see what was going on. It was basically hidden. You had to know where it was to get to it, okay? And even though it talks about it was isolated, it was also very fortified and well-established. Again, it just wasn't some open tent for people to march into. Remember, Saul was ruthlessly seeking David. And so we can see that David operated from a position of strength and a position of stability. And he always did that. Let's look real quick at 1 Samuel 23. This was the way he operated. He didn't just, stay out in the open during this time. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. It said, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Drop down to verse 19. It says, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah?'" And then verse 29, "Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds in En-Gedi." So we could see David had multiple strongholds that he moved from place to place. Because remember, as I said, he was always being hunted, but he kept his fortifications strong and secure. Is not the church our fortification? Isn't it our stronghold and the base of our operations as a Christian soldier? We can look back at the physical history and see that the church of God has had to move from time to time, physically speaking. We can look back and see that the church of God has moved spiritually speaking over the years as well. But again, we're here in God's church, and this is our foundation of strength. I wasn't going to turn there, but let's go ahead. We have time. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, the church of God should be our stronghold, our base of operations. And it tells us, and we understand we're to operate from a foundation of strength. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see the strength associated with the church? It's not just some social club where we show up and say, "Hey, how you doing? What'd you do last week? Boy, it's a nice day," right? It's the church is active. It's alive. And it's supposed to be a very powerful force in our lives, right? It's supposed to change our lives. Since we're fairly close, look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. Acts 16, verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." And verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily." Brother, we can't be a church full of people who are weak in the faith and not spiritually grounded. See, God expects us to fight our adversary every day, but we have to be able to do that from a position of strength and with the power of God. Having total and complete confidence, knowing where our strength comes from. Also, as we look at draw the comparisons, our church is a little different in that we are kind of in the wilderness ourselves. We're not your local church on the corner. You know, come on, join us attitude. You kind of got to know, be looking for us to find us, just like one of those strongholds of David. One more scripture. I like this scripture. In Nahum 1. You're going, Nahum. And it's six books behind Matthew, before Matthew. Nahum 1. Let me read, if you don't want to turn there. Let me read verse 7 to you is all we're looking at. Nahum 1, verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." It's one of my favorite verses. He is good, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. So not only is the church, the physical church, our stronghold, but obviously we see here that God is our stronghold too. What I really hope is that we see that we're here in a place of strength and security, and when we are an active part of the church, we see that we can have that close relationship with God. You see, it's the relationships that we have with each other, the relationships that we have, our close relationship that we have with God, that allows us to have that strong defense against our enemy. But it also allows us to move forward on the offensive, to conquer him. See, I believe that without the church and without a strong relationship with God, we're in big trouble. What would you have? You'd be powerless in fighting Satan. All right, let's go back again to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 12, the next descriptive verse or phrase I want to use is still in verse 8, and it talks about mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. Now, most of us know the story of Gideon and his army of 300, and we don't have time to go through that today. But I want you to turn to Judges 6, because there's an account here in Judges 6 when Gideon is first approached by what's called the angel of the Lord to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So let's look at that, Judges 6. Judges 6, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now, that's quite a compliment, I think. God is complimenting Gideon at this point, calling him a mighty man of valor. What does that mean? Well, definitions include things like this. They include having exceptional or heroic courage when facing danger, especially in battle. It also means strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness and personal bravery. I want to be a mighty man of valor. What about you? The New King James Version has this phrase, mighty man of valor. It uses it 34 times. And so that leads me to believe that God appears to recognize the quality of courage and the quality of bravery in individuals, and that's something that he admires. But why do you suppose that is? What does God want us to learn about valor? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to see here where God speaks of courage. He speaks of valor when facing a fearsome situation. Deuteronomy 31. Let's read verses 5 through 7. It says, "The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you." Verse 7, "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it.'" Brethren, aren't you and I on our way to the promised land also? You know, we understand that there's a certain amount of danger and peril and obstacles yet to come our way that we haven't encountered yet. The important thing to remember, though, is that we can't be fearful of what lies ahead. We can't shrink back from our responsibilities that God's given us. We have to have courage. We have to be mighty men and women of valor. What things are you afraid of? Are there areas in your life where you lack faith to obey God no matter what? Are we afraid maybe at times of losing our jobs so we give in and we work on the Sabbath? Or do we just miss the Feast of Tabernacles because we're afraid of being fired? Or are we afraid to send in our tithes because you haven't seen my bank account, right? I can't afford it. If so, if we ever think those things, where is our valor? Those are pretty big topics, but for anyone newer in the church, it wouldn't take you long. You wouldn't have to look hard to find somebody who's been through that, who lost their job because they kept the Sabbath, who didn't have a job when they came home for the feast. Many of us have dealt with that. If you're afraid of those things, again, where is your valor? If you're afraid of those things, I'd ask yourself, and I've had to ask myself this at times over the years, have I forgotten my commitment to God? No matter what. Is there anything in your life, my life, more important than Him? Or maybe I put it this way. Is your very life more important to you than obedience to God? That's pretty heavy, right? But that's what God expects from us, total commitment to Him. Let's look real quick at a scripture you're very familiar with. I promise you've heard it before. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4 says this. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I remember hearing that at several funerals, and it seems like that's when it's read a lot. But what about you and I today? What's this saying? We need to read it like we mean it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear nothing." I will fear no evil, right? Do you believe that God is with you? It says, "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It's not just to be read at somebody's funeral. That's for us. God is with us. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 10. This was a message to the Smyrna church, and it certainly applies to us today. Revelation 2 and verse 10. It says, "Do not fear any of those things for which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And the last part of this, though, it says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Brethren, it's going to take mighty men and women of valor to face this, the future, to face all the uncertainty and the possible persecution that's going to lie ahead of us. And when we think of having courage in the face of adversity, since we'll go back to Psalm, another scripture comes to my mind. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 91. And I know we're looking at several scriptures today, but I want to help to get my point across. The book of Psalm chapter 91, read verses 4 through 6. This is, again, a scripture that comes to my mind when I think about having courage. It says, Psalm 91, verse 4, it says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So I ask you, do you have the courage to believe that? Do you have the confidence or the faith in statements like that? Or are you really fearful of the things that are coming? I think we all understand, brethren, that our commitment to God has to be complete. It has to be total. We can't hold back anything. Everything's on the line, right? When you were baptized, you totally surrendered to him, right? You remember saying, it's not my life anymore, God. It's yours to do with as you will. And at that time when we were baptized, we pledged to do whatever he asked us to do in service to him. We've heard messages in the past that talks about we're slaves to God, right? We're slaves to righteousness. And as such, God expects us to face the future head on, again, as mighty men or women of valor. And if you just listen to that, to me it seems that there's a certain amount of honor and integrity in those words. And it kind of, for the purposes of my sermon, it reminds me, especially, it's like we're well-trained soldiers marching together, undaunted by what's ahead. Undaunted by the challenges and the battles that we know are still out there. And together, we face the future with courage and determination, just like these mighty men of David. Let's go on then in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 8 for the next phrase. Still in verse 8, it says, men trained for battle who could handle shield and spear. Now, part of our seal behind me says that we are to prepare a people. Another way of saying that is that we are that people. We're a people that are being trained for special service to God. Right? We're fighting our adversary today. But more importantly, we're training for administrative offices, if you will, in the government of God, beginning in that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Here's our training manual. You're in class, right? Services in the church itself, it's our school. How are we doing in our training? How well do we handle our spiritual weapons? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do we fully appreciate the strength that God makes available to us? I mean, think about the Holy Spirit springs from the great God who created the universe, who created everything. And that Holy Spirit, he gives us freely. See, on one hand, brethren, I think we should feel like these mighty men right now. With that Spirit, they're capable of fighting and winning all spiritual wars, no matter what, no matter how strong the adversary may seem to be. And that's the attitude we have to have when we go on the offensive against Satan, is that with God on our side, we can enter any battle with full confidence that we're going to win, no matter what, because God is with us. We should have no problem, you know, winning the argument that would try to make us give up and go back to the way it used to be. To go back to our old carnal self. I should never enter our minds anymore. There's only one way that we can do that, and that is to know what our Bible says. Right? To not necessarily follow the traditions of men. Thank you for the sermonette today. But to know what God expects of us, right? To have full faith and confidence in what our Bible says. You can write down Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and look at it later, but I will read it to you. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Do you look at your Bible, your training manual, in that way? We won't turn there, but you remember when the people heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you remember what their response was to what they heard? It said that they were cut to the heart. See, that's what needs to happen to us whenever we reread our Bible and we apply it to our own lives and our personal situations. Right? It needs to pierce us, or in another way to put it is to so convict our conscience so that we know what we have to do. See, brethren, it's not optional. When we have the type of conviction that I'm talking about here and faith in the Word of God, then we have a tremendous weapon to use, a tremendous offensive and defensive weapon. And we are just like these men we're talking about here in 1 Chronicles. We're like David's mighty men. Let's drop down to verse 18, 1 Chronicles 8. Verse 18. First Chronicles 12, verse 18, sorry. It says, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David.'" And here's part of the scripture verse I want to talk about. It says, "We are on your side, O Jesse, son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Now again, put yourself in Daniel's place. He's probably not always feeling the best about himself because King Saul is after him and he wants to kill him. But he's having these men who have worked for or reported to King Saul say this to him. You imagine what he must have felt hearing such words as that? To have the chief of captains proclaim boldly and openly, "David, we are yours. Use us as you will," right? We're on your side. And see, we said that also, right, to the general of our army when we were baptized. We told God the Father and Jesus Christ that we totally belong to yours. To you, not to yours. We totally belong to you. We are yours. We're on your side now. And we give our life to you in total surrender for your will in our lives. Remember when we did that? Write down Romans chapter 6, verse 22. It says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Again, in every sense of the word, we are to become slaves of God. We've been told over and over and over that we can have only one master, no other master except him. And just a few days ago at Passover, we were told and we reminded ourselves that he purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the major difference here is that we entered into this master-slave relationship, if you will, willingly. But think about it. What was our other option? Eternal death. So there wasn't, we didn't have a good second plan, right? We willingly chose God. And the mighty men of David that we can see here then proclaimed their hope that David would find peace for all of them. Right? They didn't necessarily want war. They wanted peace as well. What kind of peace do we have as soldiers of Jesus Christ? Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Here's the kind of peace that we have as soldiers of Jesus Christ. It says, Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's the peace that we have. You can write down, I'll read you a couple more scriptures. Write down Colossians 3, verse 15. Along these same lines, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Couple more I'll read to you. John 14, 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the last one you can write down in the interest of time that I'll read to you is Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever." Now, I would like to say that I have this part mastered, that I am always at peace. But it's not true. But we have to think about this. If we're not at peace, based upon everything that we know, something's not right. Right? There's something wrong. These scriptures we just read proclaim louder than David's mighty men that we are going to have peace if we're doing the right thing, if we're on God's side, if we're close to the trunk of the tree. Matthew 6 tells us, you have to turn there, but it tells us that we don't worry about anything, right? We're not to be anxious or upset about anything. Our goal is to be at peace because we understand that we are on God's side. But more importantly, we should know that God is on our side. Back to 1 Chronicles Chapter 12 again, this time down in verse 32. The phrase I want to pick out is in verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12. It says, "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." Now, if we don't see this analogy pretty quickly, we're not paying attention, I think. The goal that we understand that we should have individually, but certainly as the objective of the church as the whole, is to be aware of the times. We don't know when Christ is going to return. We know every day it's closer. If you watch the news, you wonder how much longer it could possibly go with all of the things that are going on. But we understand our responsibility, one of them, is to be able to discern the times that we're living in and to know exactly what we ought to do. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 and 33. Says verse 32 of Matthew 24, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors." And we often talk about watching world news. Luke 21, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Luke 21, verse 36, was a familiar phrase. It says, "Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So the question is, Do we do this, or are we going to be caught off guard because we've let our guard down, that we've stuck our head in the sand, that we refuse to watch the news because it's, I just don't want to hear about it? What about parents? Do we teach our children to understand world news? It can be a scary thing, right? Do we ever sit them down and watch the news with you? Do you talk about it out loud with them? Our children need to know what the Bible says about the end times, right? If we don't teach them, how will they know what they ought to do? It's very important to us. See, when we understand the times, it helps us put our priorities in the right place, right? It helps us get our relationship with God in order, and we keep it in order. It helps us walk with God. It helps us remain on His side. It helps us not worry about those things that are going to come and not knowing what we ought to do. So what does the church as a whole need to be doing? We need to be preaching the gospel. It tells us that. We need to be preaching the gospel and preparing a people as effectively as we can with the tools God provides to us. And our church is small. There are not very many of us. We understand that, right? But I believe that God's guiding us and He's allowing us to do the best we can with what we have. Next Sabbath is a church fast. What a perfect time for us to come together as the congregation of God and asking Him to guide us as a church in the way that He wants us to go, no matter what. See, I believe God will bless our efforts if we do that as He sees fit. And I believe that as a church also understands the times that God will show the church what we ought to do. Amos 3:7, you can write down. Let's turn there. This is important. Amos 3, verse 7. Just one scripture, but it really says a lot. Again, I think that God will show the church what we ought to do. Amos 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." See, I hope we believe that. And I hope that we're able to discern and recognize God's true servants by the fruit being produced in their lives. And I'm hoping that we're learning to trust people again when we see those fruits and the godly wisdom on display. There's still an undertone in God's church after all these years that I'm not going to believe any man again after I've been trying to be deceived in the past. But if they're bearing fruit and godly wisdom, we really need to do that. And I hope we all understand these times that we're living in, how close we may be to the end of the age, and therefore what we need to be doing as individuals. I think it's very easy for us to go on day after day thinking, I'm going to get to that, and I know it's coming, and I'm going to get more serious one of these days. We just keep kicking that can down the road. And I think we might get caught unaware. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read, start in verse 3. See, again, we can't go on just day after day thinking things are just going to continue as they have always been. 2 Peter 3:3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's an argument that's out there, right? It'll go on forever. Drop down to verse 10. This is what we know. Verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, brethren, just like mighty men of God, mighty men and women of God that we need to be, this is our responsibility today. You see, we have to understand the times that we live in, and therefore, by doing that, we have to conduct ourselves in holiness. We have to conduct ourselves in godliness and in righteousness. That's another of our responsibilities. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 12. This time, verse 33. 1 Chronicles 12, let's pick up the phrase I want is in verse 33. It talks about expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. And then the phrase in verse 36 where it says, of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation. Now, we've already talked about being experts in weapons of war, but let's stop for a minute and this descriptive word here in verse 33, where it says, stout-hearted. What does that mean? Well, I was looking for a good description. I came across a song. Actually, it's from a 1940 movie. It's a movie called New Moon, starring Nelson Eddy, who sang this song to rally his troops in the face of a grim situation. Let me read this to you. I won't sing it. You'll be happy about that. It says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start with me 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Oh, shoulder to shoulder and bolder, they grow as they go to the fore. When there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan, when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man. Brethren, I hope that as the men and women of the church that we feel that camaraderie with one another. That we truly feel that together, arm in arm, hand in hand, that we can face any situation, right? That we know that we have each other's back Do we feel that way yet? Maybe not, but we need to. We're all we have when it comes down to it. See, as we walk into the troubled times ahead, it's going to be vitally important that we are courageous and that we are united in one body. Again, that means that we're a people who are able to, as it talks about, keep ranks and stay in battle formation. If you look back over the last 40 years or better in the church, that's certainly been a challenge for the church of God. Right? Just because it's a challenge doesn't mean it's not possible, though. We can't just always accept and believe, well, there's always going to be, you know, some division in the church, and accept that as okay. It's not. God doesn't want that. And we read so many times about how we are speaking, we're supposed to be speaking the same thing in unity and harmony. We could go back, we won't in the interest of time, and read where Paul pleaded with the brethren that there be no divisions among them. See, brethren, as the army of God, we cannot be divided. We can't break ranks, especially as time comes where we're going to be attacked more and more. See, that's when the fearful people are going to turn and they're going to run for their lives. And I'm not saying that any of us, you know, are perfect in our ways, that any of us couldn't grow stronger in this area. What can we do to help to ensure that we will, as a group, as a church, stay in rank, stay in battle formation for the future? Well, that kind of brings me to my next point. Down in verse 38, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's look at the phrase here in verse 38. Jump in here. It says, came to Hebron with a loyal heart, we'll come back to that, to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. You see, the main way that we do this is to follow our commanding officer. It's to follow Jesus Christ. Right, we have to be loyal to him as our king. And I think we can fool ourselves. I think we all consider that what we're doing is right. Right? We think everyone's ways are right in their own eyes. But remember, we also talked about knowing where Christ is, where he's working by clearly seeing the fruits of the Spirit. And rightly seeing where the Word of God is being preached accurately. You see, we see that. We can see that now. And when we do see that, like we can see now, we have to understand that we can't break ranks. We can't go off on it alone and do it ourselves. You know, I can do this at home just by myself. I'll be fine. See, without each other and without God right with us, we were going to be picked off. Satan will pick us off because our enemy is very, very powerful. Brethren, the only way that we can defeat him is through the safety and the protection of both of our spiritual parents, God the Father and the Mother, the Church. It's a package deal. God has given us this. Turn to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. That's what it tells us here. Romans 15, verse 5. It says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. He didn't say it was easy. We understand that this is a challenge for us, right? We're told here to be like-minded towards one another as well as being like-minded towards God. Think about this. I've never been a soldier, but if you were a soldier, don't you think you're really supposed to think the same things as the generals and the commanders of the army? You know, you're supposed to be like-minded with them, else you go into battle and you go, I'm not going with them, I'm going to go over here, and you're going to find yourself probably in trouble, right? You're breaking ranks. You know, sometimes our life may depend on staying in the fold, right? That's the way it is with us as soldiers in God's army. We have to be on the same page with the generals. Again, every soldier being of the same mind, of the same heart, knowing who we're fighting, not each other, who we're really fighting, Satan the devil, and why we were fighting, and clearly knowing what the outcome's going to be when we win. Again, the enemy, brethren, isn't us. It's not each other. All right, let's start wrapping up here. Let's look at the last characteristic of David's mighty men in verse 40 here of 1 Chronicles. Verse 40, it says, "Moreover, those who were near to him, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food," we'll come back to that, "on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." I really love this conclusion, right? The last descriptive characteristic of the mighty men was to bring a lot of food and to shout for joy. That's a pretty good ending, right? I can relate to that. But what's the spiritual intent here for this, for us in our analogy? Well, I believe it's a willingness to share. And again, it's a willingness to fellowship, to have camaraderie, to have a genuine love for one another. You know, we brought food. It's back on the table, right? That's why we bring snacks for food, or snacks, you know, for after church or for our social activities, so we can fellowship, so we can grow in love for one another. We don't do that because we have to. We do it because we want to. There's a lot of joy. Mr. Barnett gave a sermonette here a while back on the joy of just sharing a meal together. That's important for us, right? We enjoy being around each other. We enjoy one another's company. We enjoy that fellowship. There's a special close relationship among all of us that's just hard to describe. This being together. And I'll embarrass my wife, I don't mean to. But you know, the first holy day, I stayed home with her. And I was having this talk with Mr. Dowd the week before. And you know, she's been sick for a long time. And he said, you know, we should probably see if someone would like to come and watch services with her. I said, that's a good idea. Let me think about it. And after a couple days, I went, hey, I can do that, whether she likes it or not. Right? 5 years, I think it's been about 5 years since she attended a holy day. So she's been a holy day widow. If you haven't been stuck at home, I think you can underestimate the value of just seeing the people and being with them. It's not the same. See, there's joy in being with God's people. There's joy in being in the church of God, in our congregations. There's joy to be joy in our homes and in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 1. See, there's such a special close relationship among all of us that is just hard to describe. But 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9, says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brethren, I hope that we all have that joy and that peace that they're talking about here, that joy and peace of God ruling in our hearts. There's really no excuse, no good reason for us not to. See, we've been called to be a part of the greatest event in all of human history. Well, in fact, we've been called to be part of the greatest spiritual event in all of human history, right? Can you imagine what could possibly be greater than the birth of multiple thousands of God beings all at once at the sound of the seventh trumpet? Can you think about that? What an army that will be. You see, in the world at that point will get its first glimpse of this army and God's mighty men when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins his descent to this earth. Turn back a little bit. Revelation 19, the last set of scriptures that we're going to look at. Let's remind ourselves of that day. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, thus followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brethren, what an awesome time that's going to be. And what a blessing that God has granted to us that we should be numbered among these mighty men of God. Let's be sure that we learn these lessons of David's mighty men of war. Our ultimate victory is coming very soon.